What is the most common belief of the people round about us? It's a long time since Christian was the primary belief of those around us. You might find the odd Hindu or Muslim, particularly in certain areas, but that's not the primary belief. If you look at what people put for religion on the census, they'll normally put atheist or non-religious, which basically says what they don't believe, doesn't it? An atheist, without God, non-religious, no religion. But what do they believe? Well, I want to argue the most common worldview in our world today is materialism. And materialism doesn't just mean an obsession with money, although it can mean that. It means this world is all there is. There's no God. There is nothing spiritual that you can look for. This world is it. Physical things that you can see, touch, smell, taste, and whatever the other one I've forgotten is, listen to, they're the only things that there are. And so if you want to have joy in this world, you look to get those things as long as your life on this planet endures. That's materialism. What is material is all that there is. And there's no holy book of materialism. But there is a certain gospel of materialism that is repeated again and again in everywhere from Disney movies to head teachers' assemblies. And it goes something like this. This world is a terrible place if you don't have the right stuff. If you're poor, your life is going to be very, very hard. You won't be able to get the house you want. You won't be able to get the car you want. You won't be able to have the holidays you want, the weddings you want. Your children will be educated in a bad school. They'll probably do drugs and get pregnant. You'll die in a horrible care home where the carers will ignore you. You can pity the poor, but you definitely don't want to be one. So what must you do? You've got to work hard. As a young person, you've got to work hard to get good grades at school. And then you can go to the university you want to and get the job that you want to. The ideal job that will give you lots of job satisfaction and will also be well paid. And with the money that you get from that job that you enjoy, all doors will be open to you. You can go on holidays to magnificent parts of the world. You can live in a beautiful house. You can get all sorts of gadgets and entertainment that will help you while away the hours of your life. And eventually you'll enter the final joy, which of course isn't heaven because we don't believe heaven exists. It will be retirement. And then you can spend your life on cruises around the world. And if you saved up enough money, hopefully you'll be able to get the best healthcare possible to prolong your life as long as you can. That's the gospel of materialism that most people on some level believe around about us. Now you might say, well, hang on, there's quite a lot of things that are true and good in there. And that's true. There's lots of truth in all religions in the world. It's not wrong, for example, to look for a job that you enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy the gifts of this earth from time to time. But the problem with materialism is it sees nothing except for that. It doesn't see the things of this world as one step in the process of finding ultimate joy in God. It says that if you have good things on this earth, that's where your happiness is. And if you have happiness on this earth, then you're not going to need a God. If you aren't a Christian today, I suspect on some level, that is your primary belief. And even if you are a Christian, I suspect that this is probably the false belief you're most likely to fall into. In our passage today, this materialism is the idol for both Jerusalem and Tyre. Now, they do believe in gods. Judah believes in the God of the Bible. Tyre and Sidon have their own gods. But ultimately, what they're living for is the material blessings of this world. And it is getting in the way of them having a relationship with God. And so as we look at chapter 22 and chapter 23, we're going to examine how we should think about materialism. And there's four things we're going to see. Firstly, we're going to see the distraction of materialism. Secondly, we'll see the self-confidence of materialism. Thirdly, we'll see the futility of materialism. And finally, we'll see the judgment of materialism. So firstly, the distraction of materialism. And we see that particularly in chapter 22, verses 1 to 2 and 12 to 13. They're kind of a frame around the vision Isaiah has. Have you ever had that experience where you've woken up in the middle of a dream? It takes you a few seconds to kind of figure out where exactly you are. Well, Isaiah seems to have that going on when he has this vision. He has this vision of judgment, which comes in verses 3 to 11. But he comes out of that and he looks around about him and the people are having this wild party and he can't understand it, given all that he knows is going to happen in the future. Look at verses 1 to 2. A prophecy against the valley of vision. What troubles you now? That you've all gone up on the roofs, you towns so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry. The answer to Isaiah's question, what troubles you now, is absolutely nothing. The city is full of tumult and revelry. There's a big party going on. They're on the roofs. Now, that is a little less dangerous in Israel than it is for us because they have their flat roofs. That was often where you'd entertain people. The world seems good. Everyone's having this big celebration. But it's not so for Isaiah. He describes Jerusalem as the valley of vision. A valley in the scriptures is generally a dark and negative place. Think of how in Psalm 23 it talks about the valley of the shadow of death. In his Jerusalem vision, Isaiah is in this dark valley. But while he's seeing this painful reality in his vision, the people around about him are celebrating, they're partying. He then proceeds to give his horrific prophecy of judgment, which we'll come back to. But then look how they respond. They should respond, as it says in verse 12. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. He's saying what should be happening is the party should be cancelled. Take off the party clothes, put on the clothes of mourning. Say, we've sinned, God. We've not got any right to celebrate right now. We need to ask you to forgive us. But that wasn't what their response was. No, verse 13. But see, there's joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's almost like they're joking about Isaiah's prophecy. Oh, crazy old Isaiah, have you heard his prophecy? Yet again, he's saying we're going to get judged tomorrow. Well, I don't care about that. Let's just get wasted now because we're going to die soon anyway. Having such a whale of a time, eating and drinking, that they're distracted from the serious work of considering where their soul stands before God. If material happiness distracted some people in that time before Christ, how much more does it distract us now? Back then, meat and drink was about as good as it got. Well, now we've got holidays to exotic locations. We've got endless entertainment shows. We've got hobbies and pleasures unimaginable to them. There is one thing we must never do, though, if we're to enjoy all those pleasures as our only and ultimate joy. We've got to never think about the fact that one day we're going to die. You only live once is the catchphrase in our culture, but it's not too different from let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. We want to get all the joy we can out of this small life while it lasts, because inevitably death will come and that's it. But what if there is a judgment? What then? Well, God says a shocking thing to Isaiah in verse 14. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. It won't be atoned for. There won't be any sacrifice that will take away the punishment for that sin. Why ever not? Well, because ultimately it is a rejection of God himself. It's saying, my sin against God doesn't matter. What matters is my pleasure in this moment. And until they repent of that sin, of living without reference to God, their sin can't be atoned for. If you aren't a Christian, I wonder whether you've considered your coming death. One day, you will die. One day, you will stand before judgment. The many pleasures of this earth, they can distract us from ever thinking about that. We're too bothered thinking about what the latest text message says or what the latest show is that we can enjoy. We don't get the silence to just sit and think, is this world really all there is? Because if it isn't, then one day we're going to have to stand before an almighty God and give an account for our sin. When the pain of that realization comes, don't distract yourself away with the pleasures of this life. Let it drive you to repentance, saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sin. And Christians, let's not pretend that this doesn't happen to us too. Because this happened in Judah, among the people who claim to be God's own people. And indeed, Paul quotes verse 13 in 1 Corinthians. You might have recognized it if you know your New Testament. He's talking about the resurrection. And he says that there's many in the church who behave as if they're saying, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Even a church that Paul set up, that heard Paul preach the gospel, they were tempted to not think about Jesus' coming resurrection, but to think about the pleasures of this present age. Don't fall into the trap of distracting yourself away from true repentance. It may cause weeping, it may cause pain. But we need to see the danger of our sin now, before it's too late. So that's the distraction of materialism. Next, let's consider the self-confidence of materialism. And that comes in the middle bit in verses 5 to 11. Isaiah foresees a judgment in verses 5 to 7. I won't read it again for the sake of time, but he sees a day in about 125 years where Babylon will invade Jerusalem. Elam, who are mentioned there, they're an ally of Babylon. And this is the only time that Jerusalem's walls were broken down. So that must be what he's foretelling. And what do you do when that judgment comes? Well, the materialist is a self-confident person. They think, this is a problem of this world, and I've got to solve it with the resources of this world. So have a look at verse 8. The Lord stripped away the defences of Judah, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. Now, it's believed that the palace of the forest is where the treasury was, the royal treasury. So it's a bit like saying you had this massive event in England and you looked to the London Stock Exchange to sort out the problem. You looked to the treasury to sort out the problem. And what follows is the people throwing a lot of money at the defences of Jerusalem. Even though God said that the city is going to fall. So walls are rebuilt. Water is stored up for the siege. They have thought of absolutely everything that they can do, materially speaking, to protect them from this invasion. Except there's one thing that they overlooked. Look at verse 11. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Very sensible if you're going to be under siege. But you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. They thought of everything materially speaking, but they didn't think of the important things spiritually speaking. The one who was stripping away the defences of Judah. The one who said, because you've forgotten me, I'm going to have to send this evil nation to punish you for your sin. Materialism, like all beliefs, apart from the Bible's belief, is a belief based on self-confidence in human ability to sort ourselves out. It says, if I knuckle down hard enough, I can sort out the problems in my life. But the reality is it never works. We can't control global events killing off our businesses. We can't control our health, sapping our strength early in life. We can't control the mental health woes that tell us that this stuff in life, it doesn't ultimately satisfy. When we get those wake-up calls, what we should be saying is, what a fool I've been. I've looked only at this world and I forgot about the Lord. But usually, we just throw more money and more things at trying to work out the problem for ourselves. I wonder, do you feel the futility of this life? Do you feel that you cannot do this life on your own? Well, good. good, because you're facing reality. You were not made to do this life on your own. You cannot fix your own life. No change of job, no change of relationship, no new toy can fix the aching problem in your soul. It is a spiritual problem, and only the Holy Spirit, only God himself, can solve it. And Christians, how easily we forget too, that though we've got an eternal salvation that we trust in, we forget that we need God in all those in-between things as well. Sometimes God allows us to go through times of immense suffering to remind ourselves to rely on God, not on this world. Now, that isn't the reason for every single suffering, but often it is a wake-up call to us. It's a reminder that we shouldn't be resorting to our own plans, our own ability to fix the walls of our life. But instead, we should be looking to the Lord. Self-confidence is false confidence. Only faith in the Lord is a confidence that is going to stand. So we've seen the distraction of materialism, the self-confidence of materialism. And next we see the futility of materialism. In verses 15 to 25, we're introduced to two officials from Jerusalem. First, we have Shebnar, who is mentioned in verses 15 to 16. What is Shebnar doing? Well, he's a steward. He's a palace administrator. I'm told that by people who know stuff about Hebrew that the word might be a little bit insulting. I'm trying to think of a polite way to say it, but one who gets alongside those in wealthy positions so that they can get up in the world themselves. You know, that kind of a person. A lot of rude words to describe that, but you know what it means. So that's what the idea is here. He's somebody who is always cozy on up to people who are richer and more powerful than he is, and using that to his own advantage. He is using it here to make a massive grave for himself. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, it's good that you're getting your funeral arrangements in order, but you know, what are you doing here? Remember how important graves are in the ancient world. Already on the earth for 2,000 years at this point, I'm told, was those massive big pyramids in Egypt. And what are they? They're giant graves. They say, look at us, we're so rich that we're immortal. That's what those graves were for. And so that's what Shebna's doing. He's not building a pyramid, but he's building this grave that's meant to make him immortal. It's meant to make people forever remember that Shebna was a great person. Something that he impressed other people that he's trying to do with his material wealth. But it's futile. Look at verse 17. Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. I'm told the word for mighty man there is literally big man, which I think conveys the sarcasm a bit better to us. Oh, look at you, Mr. Big Man, with your fancy grave. God's going to tear you down to size. Verse 19. I will depose you from your office and you will be ousted from your position. What a futile thing to establish a name for himself, to cozy on up to all those people in power just for the sake of a grave when he was going to lose the position anyway. God's going to have the glory, not Shebna. And with Eliakim, the problem's slightly different. Eliakim is mentioned in the historical books. He was kind of King Hezekiah's right-hand man, and he seems to have generally been a pretty good guy, which may explain why God gave him so much authority. So look at verses 20 to 22. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fashion your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. That's a pretty impressive resume there, isn't it? The problem for Eliakim is not actually what he himself does. He has lots of hangers-on around him. So he's compared by Isaiah to a tent peg that is holding up the tent of his family, or a seat for his father to sit in. And it says there that all the glory of his family will hang on him, which is all well and good while Eliakim's there. But when Eliakim's removed, like taking the pole out of the center of a tent, the whole thing comes crashing down. And that's what happens. So both Shebna and Eliakim's family are doing pretty much the same thing. Shebna is trusting a high position in office to be able to establish this grave, this name for himself. And Eliakim's family are likewise relying on him to give them all that is good. A bit like today, if somebody becomes a professional footballer, suddenly they have a lot more friends and family than they used to have. That kind of idea. But all of this is futile, whether you're trusting your own ability or you're trusting in someone else. The only person worthy of trust is God. Everything else is futile. I wonder whether you ever give in to the futility of chasing after the rewards of this present life. Perhaps you, like Shebna, want to make a name for yourself. I suspect most of you aren't hoping to have a nice big grave. There's no space out there anyway, so don't get your hopes up. But perhaps we pathetically seek to clock up social media followers. Or we climb our way up the career ladder. Not because we want to do good and serve people better, but because we want people to look at us and say, look at him. He's the chief junior executive of fish and chips or whatever it may be. Perhaps we seek achievements that make others say, wow, look at what he's done. Look at what she's achieved. Now, none of those things are wrong in themselves. But when they become all that we're living for, they're a futile attempt to make ourselves famous, to make ourselves ultimately God. God is the only one who's allowed to be famous in his kingdom. You only will be lifted up if you pitch your tent to him. Or perhaps we've not got the ability to do it ourselves, but we hang on to someone else. Perhaps it's a temptation for every parent to live through their children. Once you realise that your life isn't going to amount to much, you kind of hope your kids are going to do it for you. Or if they fail, maybe the grandkids. Or if that goes wrong, maybe the great-grandkids will do it for you. They're significant. They're achieving. Therefore, I'm significant. I'm achieving. Well, in the light of eternity, how futile all those things will seem. If you want to hang on to someone, hang on to Jesus. He is marching to an eternal victory. All his family will be raised high and will never be torn down. Indeed, John tells the church in Revelation that Jesus, not Eliakim, holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. He's like Eliakim, giving you a seat with the king, but he's got a seat of far more stability. Don't seek to make a name for yourself through your children, or through your own ability. Hook your tent to Jesus, and you will never fall down. So we've had the distraction of materialism, the self-confidence of materialism, the futility of materialism. And then finally, in chapter 23, we see a prophecy against Tyre, which shows the judgment of materialism. Now, Tyre and Sidon were two great port cities on the Mediterranean coast. So if you picture Israel and that little bit of coastland there, that's where Tyre and Sidon were. They were their own nations with their own gods. It mentions here Tarshish, which is probably in modern-day Spain, and it mentions Cyprus as well. So you get the picture of what these people are like. They're incredibly wealthy as their ships are zooming around the Mediterranean trading. They're famous for selling purple dye, which was the most expensive type of dye, fine textiles, timber from Lebanon, and they had skilled craftsmen who could turn all this into something worth buying. So if you're talking of materialism, you can't get in that day more materially prosperous than Tyre and Sidon. But if you've been reading since chapter 13, you won't be surprised that judgment is coming on Tyre. We're going to go through this chapter at quite a pace, just for the sake of time. But once again, there's a remarkable foresight about what happens in history. Let me read through it and explain it as we go. So chapter 23, verse 1, a prophecy against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbour. From the land of Cyprus, word has come to them. Be silent, ye people of the island, and you merchants of Sidon, whom the seafarers have enriched. On the great waters came the grain of the Shihor. The harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre, and she became the marketplace of the nations. Be ashamed, Sidon, and you fortress of the sea, for the sea has spoken. I have neither been in labor nor given birth. I have neither reared sons nor brought up daughters. So the trading hubs of Tarshish, Cyprus, and Nile, they're all weeping because the great trading centers of Tyre and Sidon are brought down. The sea seemed to have given birth to them. But now, since their trade has gone, so is their wealth. And they're like, they've left the sea like a barren woman without her children racing across, taking resources all over the world. Verses 5 to 9. When the word comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report from Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you people of the island. Is this your city of revelry, the old city, whose feet have taken her to settle in far-off lands? Who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns? Whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth? The Lord planned it, to bring her down her pride in all her splendor, and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Notice what the Lord does. This is a rich place. They like to bestow crowns on people, and so God brings them down. For God, the chief goal in human history is to humble the proud. If anyone thinks they're something, God will bring them down. And as we learn elsewhere in the Bible, if anyone is humble, God will lift them up. Verses 10 to 14, till your land, that sort of farm your land. They weren't farming because they had the trade to go off, but now they needed to till their land. Till your land as you do along the Nile, daughter Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbour. The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. He's given an order concerning Phoenicia, that her fortresses be destroyed. He said, no more of your reveling, virgin daughter Sidon, now crushed. Up, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Look at this land of the Babylonians, this people that is now of no account. The Assyrians have made it a place for desert creatures. They raised up their siege towers. They stripped its fortresses bare and turned it into a ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, your fortress is destroyed. So in history, what happened is Assyria laid siege to Tyre and Sidon, and they demanded a tribute, a financial tribute for them. And the result was that all the money that they were making from trade just basically went to go and pay off the Assyrians not to invade them. They couldn't fight back because they saw that the Assyrians were crushing the Babylonians, who at this point were losing to the Assyrians rather than later when they'd win. Their fortress is destroyed and their ships are now worthless. They have to resort to farming like the Egyptians and every other nation because no trade is coming anymore. And then we zoom forward. For 70 years, their trade will be lost, but it is going to come back. Yet look where it ends up ultimately. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of a king's life. But at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take up a harp, walk through the city, you forgotten prostitute. Play the harp well, sing many a song, so that you will be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her lucrative prostitution and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Yet her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They will not be stored up or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. Even when Tyre is restored, it's for nothing, because in the end, those earnings are only going to go to benefit the Lord's people. Now, I know that's a lot to take in. What can we take away from this? Well, our nation's not that different from Tyre and Sidon, really. We're remarkably wealthy because we trade. Began with Britannia ruling the waves in the 1800s and 1900s, and now it's international business where we make most of our money. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, so long as we don't trust that wealth. Because wealth can easily disappear. Perhaps we may see it in our lifetime, perhaps we won't. But certainly, whatever wealth we accumulate in our lives, we can't take any of it with us. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, reminds us that the grave strips us of all wealth. He says, a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. ultimately, all good things serve the Lord's ends, and therefore, ultimately, they serve the people of God. If you're a Christian, you may have to deny yourself many good things in this present age, but who cares? Because the investment is sound. It's a short-term loss for a long-term gain. It's like going back 20, 30 years and investing in Google, or it's probably now AI, isn't it, that you've got to invest in. It may go down in the short term, but you know it's going up. And that's what we know about heaven. It may be costly in the short term to be a Christian, but in the long term, it is definitely going to pay off. Judgment is coming, and God will judge all those who've sought to live without him. The destruction of Tyre and Sidon were a picture, a foreshadowing of the destruction that's going to come for all the earth. Are you ready for that? Have you lived for this present age or lived for the age to come? Well, after we sing a final song, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And it's a chance for us to reflect and repent, to take a step away from all the distractions and see what we must come before God in dust and ashes to do. Firstly, ask yourself, have I been distracted by materialism? Is the goal of my life to get more stuff in this present age rather than to grow in godliness? If so, come to the Lord's table and ask the Lord's forgiveness. Ask him to help you live for eternal joy, not the joy of this age. Secondly, ask yourself, have I become self-confident in this world of materialism? When I face trials in this life, do I think I can sort it out myself? Or do I throw myself on the Creator and say, you alone can rescue? Thirdly, have I recognized the futility of materialism, whether it's through self-promotion or tying ourselves to our children's achievements? Do I really recognize that this world is passing away and that any glory that I should be seeking is God's glory, not my own? And finally, have I come to terms with the judgment of materialism? Have I realized that all that looks powerful and strong and prosperous in this present age is just a passing thing? And have I made my investments accordingly in the bank of heaven rather than the bank of this earth? Repent of the sin of materialism, and you will find forgiveness. And not only that, you'll find that you're better off than you were to begin with. You'll trade the passing treasures of this world for the eternal glories of heaven. Repent of your sin, trust in Jesus' work, and you will have treasures in heaven.